Gospel of Mark since New Year's, kind of the way I go about that. We celebrate Jesus' coming, and then we take a look at different aspects of his life here among us as we move toward Good Friday and Easter. And today we're going to be reading verses from Mark 9, 30 to 50. So a sweep of short stories, short episodes in the life of Jesus and his disciples. This week at our Bible study, I was asked what preparations we are making. So that was Wednesday. What preparations are we making? Have we made to continue to be community, even if we are told to go into lockdown because of the spread of this virus? What plans have we made? It's a good question. It's a really good question. I sometimes think that moments like this, they're what I call low tide moments. You see, when you go down to the ocean, and we used to live over in Surrey, go to White Rock or Crescent Beach, where you have the mud flats, and so when the tide goes out, it's a very different scene than when the tide is in. Because when the tide's in, you go down to the ocean and you just look out across the water, and it's a sunny day, and there's some sailboats. It's beautiful. But in a low tide moment, everything that's on the ocean floor, well, you can see it now. It was always there. And so sometimes what we see in the ocean floor is, you know, like broken glass and plastic and nails and boards and that sort of thing. So we have an opportunity again to think about, okay, what's on the ocean floor of our lives as a community? What's available? How are we called to live in the world that we have? Not just in those wonderful high tide times, but also in the low tide times. Mark 9. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. I had a lot of questions after I was done reading that text. That's kind of my process. Probably last June, laid out this series of messages, set a text, gave a little bit of thought, made a plan. And then on Tuesday morning, I read the text. I read it 2-3 times, and I ask the text questions. And maybe you have some questions too, and maybe I'll hit some of them. That's kind of how I'm going to do this today. I'm just going to share the questions that I had when I was working on this. Like, how do these stories connect? What's the point that Mark is trying to make as he tells these stories, these episodes, one after the next? And it's all about greatness. And we see that right away at the beginning. And I wondered, why were the disciples afraid? Right, Jesus is giving them teaching. Why are they afraid? And there's at least a couple of answers. I mean, the one is, and we talked about this last time, they had a certain expectation of what Messiah would be like. He was going to be like Solomon. He was going to be like David. He was going to be very wise. He was going to be very powerful. He was going to kick those lousy Romans out of Palestine. They were going to have their land back. They were going to have autonomy. He was going to be brave. He was going to be victorious. And he never talks about that. What is it with this? And he talks about dying. But there was more to it than that. You see, they were also, I think, embarrassed. Here, Jesus is pouring out his heart, giving them the shape of things to come, and they're arguing about who will be greatest. They're arguing, they're jockeying for position to see if they'll get a cabinet post, so to speak, right? That they'll get a position of power. They'll get authority. There'll be movers and shakers. I mean, they're just dudes now. Boy, we could be something. And so I don't think they wanted to ask because they didn't want the answer. They were working with what we call worldly values and concepts and goals. They still didn't really understand the values, the concepts, and goals of the kingdom. And so Jesus uses a child. Now, why does he use a child? And one of the things that we have, this is one of those moments of transition where we cannot think about the child that Jesus puts in the middle of them in the same way that we think of our own kids. Our kids do have status, and our kids do have input into the life of the family, sometimes a little, sometimes a lot. I don't like that. Okay, I'll make you something else for dinner, right? I mean, there's lots. Okay, that didn't happen then. Did not happen at all. And it was hard time because the infant mortality rate was something around 50%. Roughly half of all children born did not see their fifth birthday. And so there was a different understanding about kids. They were loved. But in that culture at that time, they were non-persons until they got past that barrier. They had no status. They had no power. They had very few rights. They were completely dependent. They were vulnerable to many things, including the will and whim of their father or whatever senior male family member there was who was running the household. And so Jesus chooses a child, not to illustrate innocence or purity or anything like that necessarily. He chooses the child mostly because the child would represent the lowly, the needy, the vulnerable, the marginalized, the non-person. If one wants to be great, he says, then they should be paying attention to the needy and the lowly and the vulnerable and those considered to be non-persons. And that's how he's illustrating his point. Greatness in the kingdom is determined by humble service to the humble. Next question I had goes something like this. Why are the disciples so territorial? Why are they like this? And they've been arguing. This is the evidence for it. Now, we've read some of these texts. We will read others. And today we read one. But these guys argue. They argue a lot. In Mark 8, the feeding of the 5,000, somebody forgot to bring lunch. And so they argue amongst themselves, hey, Peter, weren't you supposed to be bringing bread? And James, you guys are fishermen. Like, why didn't you bring food? What is with you? And back and forth. And they argue amongst themselves, who's to blame? Isn't that a fun game? Who's to blame? Who's at fault? We need to have that person who's at fault. And then we can deal with that person and quit looking at our own responsibility, perhaps. Peter argues with Jesus about Jesus' first announcement of his impending death. No, Master, no, you're not going, no. And that goes back and forth. Peter thought that he had the future in mind. He knew how it was supposed to go. In the beginning of chapter 9, they're arguing with the teachers of the law. Jesus sent them out to heal and to cast out demons, and they come, and this is the story of the man with the boy, and the boy is thrown down on the ground, and they cannot cast out that demon, and they're arguing with the teachers of the law. Say, you know, you guys are here, you're getting in the way of us doing our thing, and who knows what they said. That was an invention because we aren't told what they argued about. But they're arguing with the teachers of the law, and they can't get it done. And the father, Jesus comes on the scene, and the father says, I believe, forgive my unbelief. One of the most beautiful professions of faith I've ever heard. And the demon is cast out. And now they're arguing about who's the greatest. They have a long, tortured history of jockeying for position, of being kingdom builders. Their own kingdom, their own idea of the kingdom, not God's. They want to be about the business of setting boundaries, of determining who is in and who is out, who has power, who's not allowed to have power. They want to determine how things get done. Now, I don't know if you've seen this at work in the world. I have. I have seen this in the workplace. I have seen this in families. I've seen this in the church. The jockeying for power, the emotional ransom, even terrorism, and the kingdom building. If I only, you know, if I keep all of this to myself, then they can't, you know, then my job is secure. All of these means and ways that we think that we can gain control. Control over situations, control over material goods, control over others. Because that's human kingdom building. They want to be monarchs, not servants. And in it, they are blind to the real enemy. We spent some time on this. Remember, people are not the problem. It's the forces of evil motivating, fooling, tricking, accusing. The word for accuser in Hebrew is Satan. Somebody's casting out demons, and they say, whoa, 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 you're not one of us. You can't do that. You need to stop that. And Jesus says, are you kidding me? They're blind. They can't see that the kingdom of God is larger, it's more expansive, it's more unpredictable than they could imagine, that we can imagine. And sometimes, much larger than they wanted to accept. And you can see how these stories begin to click together with an increased volume, I might say, increased emotional content and determination that Jesus is feeling to get them, to help them to understand. So does Jesus recommend maiming? Of course not. This is hyperbole. He's exaggerating for a purpose. But like I said, it's getting ramped up. On the surface, of course, it would be better to be maimed than to be dead. So it's easy to understand how that terminology works, with that illustration, how that works. If you have gangrene, especially back then, yeah, it would be better to have your hand amputated. You'd still be alive, you'd be one-handed, but it's not about that, is it? That's not really what his illustration is about or what it's for, or what he's trying to explain. He's talking about the spiritual life. He's talking about the life of discipleship, the life of the kingdom, of following him. And what he is saying then, if we stay with that metaphor, is it's better to cut something out of your life than to fall victim to deadly, death-dealing sin. Because that's what discipleship involves. It involves cutting things out of our lives that get in the way of true flourishing. For the disciples back then, the simple, easy thing is quit trying to build a kingdom. Get rid of that kind of ambition. Cut it out. This is like an operation, right? Stay with the metaphor. This is like an operation, remove a tumor. Why do we do that? So that healthy tissue can grow in its place. So that pain and illness are stopped. So that distractions are lessened and we can focus on the main thing. Life and living well for Christ in the world as we know it. So Jesus recommends this radical spiritual surgery. He's telling them, you cannot be lax about sin. No one sin. It's dangerous. It's death. And so he's telling his disciples that their attitudes about people, they need to change because right now they're misguided to the point. And remember the arguments they've been having. Remember the flow of these stories. Their attitudes have come to the point of arrogance and indifference and contempt, of enemy making. And we know that the attitudes, the beliefs we truly hold shape our behavior, right? If your hand, if your foot, if your eye causes you to stumble, if the places you go and the things that you do cause you to sin, cut it out. Cut it off. Their attitudes are leading to enemy making. And there's only one enemy, and it's not the people. So he says, you need to work on this. You need to get your heads around it. You need to help each other. You need to stop arguing. Because the goal is to be at peace with each other. To be in harmony. To be working together for the sake of the kingdom. Because we're all going to be salted with fire. This is the shape of the future. This kind of greatness. So begin to live it now. And that's the last one, is this salt metaphor. What more can we say about that? We don't use it as much as they used to, but salt is one of the ways that you can preserve food. Salt literally sucks the life out of bacteria. So when you put salt in a brine, and then you put meat or fish or whatever in it, just as one example, or if you pack something in salt, the water's drawn out. And part of that is killing harmful bacteria. You think of a forest fire. It's terrible and it's devastating, but new life springs up. Disease in the forest is killed, and young trees can flourish because now they have light and all of those kinds of things. We take ore, we dig it out of the ground, we melt it down, we need heat for that. And the slag is discarded and we have pure metals that are valuable. And so Jesus is using one more metaphor for discipleship. And the way we understand this, because we haven't had Pentecost yet in this story, but we have. We understand it as invite, allow the Spirit to transform, to purify our hearts, our habits, our attitudes, our community, so that the beach is clean when the tide's out. Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that we have the mind of Christ. It doesn't just mean adopting new practices. It means leaving other ones behind. But it's more than that. He has that bit about salt losing its saltiness. See, because in the process of transformation, the Spirit makes us salty. That is to say, good for the world, useful for the world. So as we are transformed, we're also agents of transformation, becoming what we were created to become, kingdom citizens, and the things of God are the first priority. Because disciples are only disciples when these processes of purification and of action in Jesus' name are both underway. Otherwise, if we stay with the metaphor that Jesus is using, rather than salt, all there is kind of a bland white powder that has little use. Jesus has redefined greatness. Each of these little stories has come together. I'm just about done my questions. And this is like I said, this is my process. So I get to that point. Okay, so now what? What does this mean for us now? And I think there's also already some nuggets that we can meditate on and ponder. This is a passage about understanding what greatness really is. But it's also pretty countercultural, right? Humble service for the humble. The only enemy is Satan. The kingdom is God's, large, expansive, unpredictable. Sin is real, dangerous for everyone. Who likes to talk about sin ever, anymore? But it's undeniable. Transformation is possible. And become useful to the world in Jesus' name. Which prompts me to ask the obvious question of myself. Is my is our lived expression of the gospel countercultural? This series of stories prompts me to ask, can there be a gospel without the cross? Because that's where this passage leads, or begins, right? It begins that way. Jesus wants to teach him about the cross, and it's going to end that way. So no, there is no gospel without the cross. There can be good work done. I think our civic officials, by and large, do a pretty good job. What Dr. Henry is doing right now, you can see the compassion on her face, in her voice. Some good work gets done. Some suffering eased. And we see periodic eruptions of justice, and we're encouraged by that. But the kingdom, those things, they come, and they come in full through the cross. And those who are loyal to Christ follow in his footsteps. Awake, aware, and alert to the work of God, active in anticipation of Christ's return. So what does that look like during a COVID-19 crisis? What does that look like for the people of God to be active, aware, and alert to the work of God? And maybe this is a little bit like what happened after 9/11. What does it look like once the crisis passes and we've caught our breath? Will it just be high tide again? I received this note earlier. I think it came Friday. It was written by F.R. Must Be Friar, Richard Hendrick. It's called Lockdown, and it's something of a prayer. Yes, there is fear. Yes, there is isolation. Yes, there is panic buying. Yes, there is sickness. Yes, there is even death. But they say that in Wuhan, after so many years of noise, you can hear the birds again. They say that just after a few weeks of quiet, the sky is no longer thick with fumes, but blue and gray and clear. They say that in the streets of Assisi, people are singing to each other across the empty squares, keeping their windows open so that those who are alone may hear the sounds of family around them. They say that in a hotel in the west of Ireland, that hotel is offering free meals and delivery to the housebound. Today, a young woman I know is busy spreading flyers with her mother through the neighborhood so that the elders may have someone to call on. Today, churches, synagogues, mosques, and temples are preparing to welcome and shelter the homeless, the sick, the weary. All over the world, people are slowing down and reflecting. All over the world, people are looking at their neighbors in a new way. All over the world, people are waking up to a new reality, to how big we really are, to how little control we really have, to what really matters, to love. So we pray and we remember that yes, there is fear, but there does not have to be hate. Yes, there is isolation, but there does not have to be loneliness. Yes, there is panic buying, but there does not have to be meanness. Yes, there is sickness, But there does not have to be disease of the soul. Yes, there is even death, but there can always be a rebirth of love. Wake to the choice you make as to how to live now, today, breathe. Listen behind the factory noises of your panic. The birds are singing again. The sky is clearing. Spring is coming. And we are always encompassed by love. Open the windows of your soul. And though you may not be able to touch across the empty square, sing. Those are words that describe greatness. Please rise with me. We'll say a word of blessing and then be led in a song of sending. People of God, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace, his perfect peace that drives out all fear. Amen.